we're going to return back to Ephesians 5, where we've been. Paul's been addressing the church. He's been calling the church to be imitators of God, to walk in love as Christ first loved us. And then he goes from preaching to meddling. He gets right into some behaviors and things that he says, hey, these things are completely inconsistent with the Christian community and walking in love. Things such as sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, idolatry, filthy language, and crude joking. So we're going to pick up there and read Ephesians 5, verse 5 through verse 14, which, you know, for me, like, that's a lot of verses. So please stand. Our practice is to read aloud together out of reference for the word of the Lord. Let's read. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. So my message has four subheadings. I know. You're in panic, and the air conditioning's not working. It's like, I don't know. I don't know if we can make it. So this is really just one long one and then three short ones. The fear of the Lord, empty words, the standard, and how to please the Lord. So first, the fear of the Lord. How many of you know that there's a big difference between knowing what the right thing is and then having the motivation to doing the right thing? Like, there's a big difference, right? For example, we all know that we should be exercising 30 minutes a day. But we need a little motivation to actually exercise 30 minutes a day, right? I mean, like, if you're over 50, you hear this every time you go in for a physical. That doctor looks at you and says, you know, Jim, you really should be exercising 30 minutes a day. And all I want to do is say, do you exercise 30 minutes a day? Most of us will not actually exercise 30 minutes a day until we have some motivation, such as a mild heart attack or the early onset of diabetes. Or maybe we get some incentive from our company, like Burns and Mech. You know what I mean? Like, those people are out there walking all day long. I don't know how they get any work done. The whole company, right? So they give incentives to their employees to get out there and walk. So my point is simply this. Human beings need to be motivated to do what they know what is already right, to stop doing what they already know is wrong. And usually that motivation comes in one of two ways. It's either fear or reward, or some combination of both. Now, the Apostle Paul is not ignorant when it comes to human behavior. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, he knows that even these new believers in the early church in Ephesus, they're going to need some motivation. They love Jesus, they love each other, but they come out of a pagan background. They have some really bad habits that need to be replaced with God-honoring habits. That doesn't happen by itself. It takes some effort. And so he's giving them the motivation that comes with the Christian life. And the first is a healthy fear of the Lord. And the second is their new identity in Christ as children of light. We're going to look at both. Let me start with the fear of the Lord. Look again what Paul says. There's gravity. There's a bit of a warning. And it's quite serious. And it needs to be taken that way. He says, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, if that's the only thing you read from the book of Ephesians, you're like, wow, Paul's kind of a heavy person here. But he spends three chapters telling us, hey, you were chosen before the foundation of the world. You were predestined for adoption to be sons of God. You are saved by God's unmerited grace, not by works, so that no man may boast. I mean, all of that he's been telling us. But at the very same time, he comes back to the church and says, hey, don't be presumptuous. We cannot live as unbelievers and claim to be believers and think that that's going to end well. It's not. He reminds the church. It's precisely because of these practices of sinful rebellion, immorality, and idolatry that God's wrath is coming to those who refuse to repent and remain unredeemed. He doesn't ever want the church to lose their fear of God. A healthy fear of God motivates the Christian to do what is right and to stop doing what is wrong. Now, I know that many of us, we don't like that word fear. As soon as you say that, I say that, or you read this, you know, like you're thinking, I don't want to be motivated by fear. I don't have to do what's right. I want to do it because it's the right thing to do, or because, you know, out of love or out of faith or out of gratitude to what God's done on my behalf. That's all great. I completely agree with you. But I don't want you to miss the fact that Paul thinks the fear of the Lord is still absolutely necessary. It is essential. So how do we balance the fact that as Christians, we have the assurance of our salvation, and yet we are to live in a healthy fear of the Lord? A New Testament scholar, John Stott, writes, "The assurance of salvation is neither a synonym for or an excuse for presumption. If we should fall into a life of greedy immorality, we would be supplying clear evidence that we are, after all, idolaters, not worshipers of God, disobedient people instead of obedient, and so the heirs, not of heaven, but of hell. The apostle gives us a solemn warning. We shall be wise to heed it." Do you feel the tension there? Now, that tension's all throughout the Bible. I'm not just picking this out of one text. In fact, the fear of the Lord, there's over 200 references to the fear of the Lord in the Bible, and now I'm going to read each one of them to you. Let me just give you a sampling. Deuteronomy 6:13, "Fear the Lord your God, serve him only, and take your oaths in his name." Psalm 2:11, "Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling." 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Since then we know what it is to fear the Lord, we try to persuade others." 1 Peter 2:17, "Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor." Psalm 25:14, "The Lord is a friend to those who fear him." Psalm 103:17, "But the love of the Lord remains forever with those who fear him." Proverbs 1:7, very famous verse, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline." Very, very common theme. But now listen, 366 times in the Bible it says, "Do not fear." So you feel the tension, right? Do not fear, fear the Lord. Now, to be clear, when we talk about fear the Lord, we're not saying be afraid of God. The Bible does not call you to be afraid of God. If we're afraid of God, we have a wrong picture of God. We think of God as a tyrant or an abusive person. The Bible does not call us to be afraid of God, but to fear the Lord, which is a posture of respect, awe, reverence, and accountability before God's immeasurable, infinite power and glory. I recommend a book to you. It's called The Awe of God by John Baver. Based on an extensive survey of Scripture, Baver provides a pretty comprehensive list of what it means to have a holy fear of God. I'm just going to run through it quickly with you, encourage you to pick up the book. He says, to fear God is to reverence and be in complete awe of him. To fear God is to esteem, respect, honor, venerate, and adore him above anyone or anything else. When we fear God, we take on his heart. We love what he loves. We hate what he hates. What is important to him becomes important to us. What is not so important to him becomes not so important to us. To fear God is to hate sin. To fear God is to hate injustice. To fear God is to depart from evil in every sense, thought, word, and action. It is to refrain from speaking deceitfully. The fear of God will not say or put on an appearance that is untrue to one's heart and thoughts. The fear of God keeps our outward behavior congruent with our inward thoughts, motives, and beliefs. To fear God is to walk in authentic humility before God and mankind. To fear God is to give him the praise, adoration, thanksgiving, and worship he deserves. To fear God is to give him all that belongs to him. To fear God is to obey him. It's not just a desire, but an inward force discernment to carry out his will, no matter the cost. We eagerly, willingly, and immediately obey, and we carry it out to completion. To fear God is to respect, honor, and submit to his direct and delegated authority. The fear of the Lord shapes our intentions, thoughts, words, and actions. It's a huge deal in Scripture. And Paul is pointing to it saying, hey, fear the Lord. Always have this in mind. This is what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We have a healthy fear of the Lord. Now, if you struggle to understand what that means, or like even trying to fathom that, it may have something to do with the way you were raised. You know, if you did not have a healthy relationship, a respectful relationship with your parents growing up, this idea of a healthy fear may be a very foreign concept for you. Some of us, though, like, this isn't a hard stretch because we can think back to what it was like to be a little child living in relationship with our parent. Or we can even think about, if you're a parent, your relationship with your little children. You know, when I think of the fear of the Lord, I think of my relationship with my dad. Both, I respect and love both my mom and my dad, but like in some households, like, dad laid down the law and he was the enforcer of the law. So I feared my dad. I wasn't afraid of him. He wasn't abusive or anything of that nature, but he wasn't my buddy. He was not to be trifled and he was not to be disrespected. And so it was this fear of my father that motivated me to make my bed every day when I got up, to clean up my room, to get home on time, and to make sure I did my chores before watching TV, right? In fact, the fear of my dad informed countless decisions as a little boy that led me to do the right thing and to avoid doing those things I knew were wrong, because I knew if I was doing the right thing, I could be assured of my father's pleasure, but if I stepped out of line, if I wasn't doing the things I was supposed to be doing, I had much to fear because my dad would discipline me, which was painful. But even more than that, I knew that my poor behavior was potentially damaging to our relationship, and I cared about our relationship. So the natural relationship that we can observe, you know, in the best case scenario of a little boy in respect and awe and reverence and fear of his dad, that natural relationship points to the supernatural. It points to the relationship that we are to have with our Heavenly Father, of living in a healthy fear of his authority and respect and awe reverence, because he's big and we're small, right? And we have this fear of the Lord. I have no doubt this is one of the primary reasons that the Lord included in the Ten Commandments, obey your mother and father. It's the fifth commandment. There's only 10. It's 1/10 of the commandments. Obey your mother and father, right? Why? Because if we never learn to obey our loving parents, we will struggle to live in an obedient relationship with God. Pastor Tammy will be speaking more on godly parenting next Sunday. But listen, if you're a parent of small children, or one day you'll be a parent of small children, listen, part of your job is to teach your small children to live in a healthy fear of you as a parent, because you will train them and equip them and prepare them to live in a healthy fear of God. And that is so important, that we develop a healthy fear and on respect for authority, because it's how we will learn to live in that kind of relationship with the Lord. I just give you an example. By the way, I just wanted to say this. As a parent to your small children, your children should always know you love them unconditionally, that there's nothing about their behavior that will ever change the way you love them. However, you teach them that they are responsible for pleasing you by their obedience. That is on them, okay? I'll give you an example. Many of you know I took a week to be away recently, and I grow a big vegetable garden. And so, you know, if you leave a vegetable garden for a week, it's just amazing how out of control it can get. So I brought my second-born, Jonah, over to the garden. I was like, now, son, while I'm gone, I need you to do these three things. Weed the garden, water these plants that are struggling, and train these vines up so they don't get crazy. He's like, all right. Now, there were a lot of things I didn't say, but my kids already know. For example, Deb should not come home and find the yard unmowed. Like, that's just going to set them off, right? And then it pleases Dad to come home and find the house to be in order and clean. And this is just many years of my kids. They all know this. So I got home a week ago Saturday. I walked in the house. It was clean and everything was in order. And I got up the next morning and the yard was perfectly cut and trimmed and the garden looked great. Everything was done exactly to order. And I was thrilled. It pleased me to no end. I delighted in each one of my family members, thanked them exclusively and explicitly, saying, thank you so much for honoring me and having these things done. And not only did I rejoice in that, but my kids rejoice in having pleased me, because children are delighted when their parents are pleased, right? I mean, that is the relationship that we have. And so it is very significant that in Christianity alone, God reveals himself as Father. Jesus taught us to pray our Father, and that we are then described as children of light, children of God, that we should be called children of God. This is the relationship. Paul writes, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as what? Children of light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. This is our identity. If you're a redeemed person, you are no longer darkness. You are children of light. God is now your Father. And he is a good, good Father. I love that song. He's a good, good Father. He loves you. He is for you. He is intimate with you. He knows you so well. He longs for what is best for you. And so we are not to walk as though he's not our Father, as sons of disobedience, but we walk as children of light. If you look at Jesus and you go back and you look at the four gospel accounts, you'll find this, it'll just jump out at you. Jesus is constantly talking about his Father, constantly submitting to him, constantly deferring to him. He says, I'm just telling you what my Father told me. I'm doing what I've seen my Father doing. He's constantly being obedient. Philippians 2 says, although in essence being equal to God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but humbled himself, taking on the form of a servant and becoming obedient even to death on a cross. We know that Jesus went to the cross because he loves sinners. He died for sinners. But you want to know why Jesus went to the cross? To please his Father. He was obedient even unto death on a cross. Jesus feared the Lord. That's what it looks like. And Jesus taught us to fear the Lord. Very directly in Luke 12, verses 4 through 7, Jesus said, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed you, has authority to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies? And not one of them is forgotten before God. Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, you are of more value than many sparrows. Did you hear the tension in that text? He's saying to his disciples, look, you're gonna experience persecution. You're going to experience hardships. You're going to experience all kinds of temptations that are going to lead you away. You're going to fear a lot of things. He's saying, don't fear any of those things. Just fear God. Fear God. Fear nothing else. This is constantly the message of Scripture and very much the message of the Scriptures. Oswald Chambers says, the remarkable thing about God is that when you fear God, you fear nothing else, whereas if you do not fear God, you fear everything else. So let me ask you a question. Let's just take a moment to evaluate. Do you fear the Lord? Just think about your life. Think about the way you talk, the way you spend your time, the way you spend your money, your habits. Do you fear the Lord? Are you the least bit concerned about how he evaluates your work, your thought life, your marriage, your habits, your language, your parenting? Are you at all concerned about God's opinion regarding what you look at on the internet or the music you're listening to? Does the Lord's discipline make you tremble at the thought of disobeying him? Just give yourself an honest answer there on a scale of 1 to 10. Do you fear the Lord? Now, here's my second question. What do you fear more, the judgment of God or missing out? Which one do you fear more, the judgment of God or missing out? The fear of missing out is a huge issue in our culture. I mean, it's why we have a hard time making any commitments, because we're afraid we might miss out on something fun or some other opportunity that might arise. You know, our teenagers are bombarded with the idea that they're missing out as they look at all the pictures of what people are doing in social media. Every commercial that's on TV or that's online is based upon this strategy to convince you that you're missing out if you don't purchase their product. The fear of missing out is a huge problem. I struggle with it. Lots of people struggle with it. It's just our culture of endless opportunity. We're afraid of missing out. Now, I just want you to think about that. How many decisions do you make every week due to your fear of missing out? Or your fear of what people think of you, your fear of giving up control, your fear of growing old, your fear of so many things. Listen, you're a human being, which means that you fear something. All human beings fear something, and some of those fears are healthy fears, right? We fear getting skin cancer, so we wear sunscreen. It's a good idea. We fear burning our hands, so we use pot holders. Very good idea. We fear getting into a car accident, so we stop when the light turns red. Just makes sense, right? Healthy fear is a good thing. And the most healthy fear in the world is the fear of the Lord. But now there's a lot of unhealthy fears, and it's a real problem. We have the fear of missing out. We have the fear of opinions of our friends at school, or fearing how people will think of us if we don't conform to their expectations. In our culture, we have this tremendous fear of not being unique. We all just feel like somehow we're supposed to be unique and special and not like everybody else, right? We have a fear of not getting married. We have a fear of never having children. We have all these unhealthy fears that have tremendous power over us. So I'm just going to ask you one more time, do you fear the Lord? Because if you don't fear the Lord, it just means that you fear something else. And here's what I want you to know, that whatever that driving fear is that motivates you most of the time, that really informs your decisions, that you care the most about, it constantly, you know, has like power over you, that is your functional deity. That is actually your God. It has God-like power in your life because it shapes the way that you think of yourself. It shapes the way you think of the world. It shapes the way that you make decisions every day. Now, here's what I can tell you about that God, that functional deity, is that that God does not love you. That God does not exist for your benefit. And that God will never forgive you. Who you fear more than anything else, that's your functional deity. But if it's not the Lord, then that God doesn't love you. That God does not exist for your benefit and for your flourishing, and that God will never forgive you. This is why the fear of the Lord is so important. And particularly as Christians, we are to fear God and nothing else. Nothing else should have that kind of power to shape our identity, to shape our decision-making, to shape our values. Just God. But here's the problem, and I've observed it many times. So many Christians sitting in churches no longer fear the Lord. I mean, if you're being honest, many of you today, you're like, yeah, I don't really fear the Lord. And one of the reasons is because the God that's in your imagination is not actually the God of the Bible. You have a God who's like an absentee landlord, right? Or you have a God who is your buddy, or you have a God who is your doting grandparent, who's generally ignorant of the way things work, but he's there if you need him. This is the God who minds his own business until we call upon him. He only knows what we tell him. He's always encouraging and improving of us because he's a God of grace and not judgment. Many of us have a very skewed version of who God is in our minds, and that is a God of your own making. But sadly, it's also, for many of you, a God that you were taught. Many of us were raised in churches or environments where we just heard really false messages from false teachers, which is why Paul says, let no one deceive you with empty words. Let me speak to that for just a minute. The Apostle Peter touches on this. Let me just quote him as well. He says, there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed, and in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. These are waterless springs and mists driven by storm. For them, the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved. You don't want to fall into the category of a false teacher. 2 Timothy, Paul gives similar prophecy to his apprentice Timothy. He says, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Church, do not be deceived by empty words. God will not be mocked. We secretly indulge in darkness and somehow think that's going to end well. It's not. Nothing that we are currently doing in our lives will go unnoticed. God is not your buddy. He's not your grandpa. He sees every last thing that's going on. We're all going to stand before God and give an account. This is very clear in Scripture. Jesus says in Luke 8, 17, nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to the light. Be careful then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Do you hear what he's saying? Be careful how you hear. You may find any number of teachers, even in churches, who will tell you that your sexual sin is not a sin. You may find any number of YouTube videos of people telling you that science has disproven God. You may find any number of college professors who will tell you that only people who are anti-intellectual believe in the Bible. In our world today, you can find a person with some degree of authority to tell you whatever it is that you want to hear. I would simply point you back to what Paul said right here in Ephesians 5:5. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, that is the word of the Lord. That comes from the authority of Scripture. And I would encourage you, you would do well to heed it. I cannot urge you strongly enough to avoid false teaching. Hold everything up to Scripture and seek the Lord to discern what is true. Read the Bible for yourself to discover who God actually is, because God has done a very thorough job of his self-revelation, and he is to be worshiped on his own terms as he has revealed himself in Scripture. Do not take anyone's word or opinion or interpretation to be authoritative, not even mine. You must read the Word of God because the Word of God is authoritative. Amen? So I will promise you this. If you'll read the Bible for yourself and you will allow God to reveal himself on his own terms, you will fear the Lord. Now, if you read the whole Bible and you read the great hope that we have of the gospel in the New Testament, you won't be afraid of God, but you will fear the Lord. And here's the important thing to remember about that. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Which is to say, if you don't actually fear the Lord, you are deceived about a great many things. You're not seeing the world clearly, and that deception can have far-reaching consequences into every aspect of our life. So if the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, this is a really important thing. I encourage you to spend some time in your own reading to explore this further. It's a big deal, all right? I know this is no fun. Let's move on, but Paul says it. Here's your motivation. Fear the Lord, all right? And your identity. We'll talk more about that in a second. Now, I'm going to move to my third subheading, the standard. It's so important for you to understand. The New Testament, particularly, is not beating you up with law and threat. That's not it. There's a different standard, and it's right here in our text. If you asked any one of my four children, hey, what pleases your dad? They can all tell you. They have lived with me their whole life, right? And so the first thing they're going to say is respect mom, right? Like, do not disrespect your mother. That's probably the number one thing. And they'll go on. They have a whole list. They'll say respect mom, don't lie to dad, clean up after yourself, cut the grass when it gets long, give dad a hug when he gets home from work, go on hunting and fishing trips, he loves that, take responsibility for your actions, be respectful to those in authority. There's a whole list of things my kids can tell you of what pleases dad, because we live in that kind of a relationship, right? Now, this is the standard. This is the standard for the Christian life. It's right there. Paul says, try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. As God's adopted children, as those who live in a daily relationship with the Father, we're obedient, not out of duty or obligation or this fear of punishment, but because we know our obedience pleases God. That is ultimately where the fear of the Lord leads us, and a desire to please God, that we rejoice in pleasing God. But we have to be in a relationship to know what it is that actually pleases Him, what pleases God. Well, obeying the commands and following the example of his only son, Jesus Christ, right? He made that manifest so we can actually see what pleasing God looks like. Again, Alexander McLaren, so brilliant, he says as well. He says, so then, there is a standard, not what men approve, not what my conscience, partially illuminated, may say is permissible, not what is recognized as allowable by the common maxims of the world around us, but Christ's approval. How different the hard, stern, and often unwelcome prescriptions of law and rigidity of some standards of right become when they're changed into that which pleases the divine Lord and lover. Surely it is something blessed that the hard, cold, and to such a large extent powerless conceptions of duty or obligation shall be changed into pleasing Jesus Christ, and that so our hearts shall be enlisted in the service of our consciences, and love shall be glad to do the beloved's will. There are many ways by which the burden of life's obligations is lightened to the Christian. I do not know that any of them is more precious than the fact that law is changed into his will, and that we seek to do what is right because it pleases the master. There is the standard. The faults into which Christian men have fallen, in which they continue, are very largely owing to their carelessness in applying this standard to the small things of their daily lives. You hear what he's saying? The standard is so simple, it's so clear, that in every little thing that you're doing in your daily life, as you go about your week, you're just asking the question, how does Jesus think about this? How does he feel about this? What would he say about this? Because I want to please him. You know, if you ever fall in love, I mean, if you really love your spouse, or if you really even love your boyfriend or your girlfriend, your young person here today, you think about what pleases them all the time. Like, for example, it pleases my wife to make the bed and put all those silly pillows back on it. I don't even know what those pillows are for. We don't actually use them, but they need to be stacked up there, and I don't really understand it, but I do it because I know that it pleases her, and I love my wife, and I'm regularly thinking about the things that please my wife, right? Even, you know, you love your children, what pleases your children? You love your parents, what pleases your parents? If you're in a loving relationship with somebody, you think about these things. And this is now the language that Paul lifts up before us. So we ask ourselves, well, what things please Jesus? And if you go back and read everything that we've been talking about, especially since, you know, in Ephesians 4 and 5, it's simple things. I mean, love one another as Christ has first loved you. Forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. Walk in a manner that's worthy of your calling, with all humility and gentleness, bearing with one another in patience and kindness, right? These are the things that please Jesus, but there's more. And just a few things in our text, and then I'll close. First says Paul, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness. In other words, there are things we can do that please Jesus, and there are things that we can refrain from doing that please Jesus. And one of the things that we can do is just refrain from the unfruitful works of darkness. You know, if you refrain from taking drugs, you're going to please your parents. Now, that's not all that they hope for. There's things they want you to do, not just the things they hope you won't do, but it's both. You honor your parents by not using drugs. You honor God and please Jesus by taking no part in unfruitful works of darkness. We are children of light, so the fruit of our lives come when we're in the light. You know, if you ever try to grow vegetables, if you grow them in the dark, you're done, right? They need light and a whole lot of it in order to bear fruit. Our lives are the same. So we can please our Lord by walking in the light, which means that we refrain from the works of darkness, behaviors, attitudes, words, jokes, investments, and so on that just bear no fruit. Second, Paul writes, take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. Now, this is a positive command. It's something we're supposed to do. We're not supposed to participate in the works of darkness, but we are to expose them. Now, you might think that sounds like Paul is calling the church to be whistleblowers and expose all the evil deeds of people. I'm going to call a timeout here and encourage you not to go there yet. First and foremost, turn that gun on yourself. Do not take part in unfruitful works of darkness, but expose the works of darkness in your life. I think very much that Paul is telling the church there should be no secrets. You shouldn't have a secret life. How many of you know that the power of addiction is in secrecy? This is a well-known fact. It's one of the reasons when you talk about somebody that's in a codependent relationship, they're protecting the secrecy of the person with addiction, and in so doing, feeding the addiction. Sin's power is always secrecy. That's why the Christian community is called to live with a transparent life. You should have nothing to hide. You're not even your Google search and incognito, right? If you have nothing to hide, sin has no power over you. That doesn't mean that you won't sin, but that sin won't have power over you because you're not hiding it. But when we hide things, when we have this secret life, it has great power over us. So the first way for us to understand this teaching is, do not engage in the works of darkness, but expose whatever darkness there is in your life, that we would walk in the light, that we would have no secrets, that we're not living a double life. Now, are there times when we should expose the works of darkness in our culture or what have you? Sure. But part of that's just going to inevitably happen when you're a child of light. When the light of Christ is in you, I'll give you an example. A couple years ago, actually it's been many years ago, I was invited to a party with a group of dads. All of our boys played in the same ball team. We'd spent a lot of time together. We'd become friends. And I actually was amazed that I was invited. It was a card night with a bunch of these guys. And I was like, man, I love that. Let's go have a good time, hang out together. And everything was going great for the first couple hours, and then they brought out the shot glasses, and they all started to get drunk. Now, they all knew that I was a pastor, and over time, my presence there made any number of those men noticeably uncomfortable. But I didn't say anything. I didn't say anything at all. I just didn't participate. I didn't partner with that activity. But my presence revealed a light into the fruitlessness of that activity that just brought some accountability to those guys. And that's what we do. If you're a person of light, if you're in a context where works of darkness are happening, your very presence is going to expose that for what it is. That doesn't mean that you need to be a self-righteous prig who's constantly condemning everybody and trying to, you know, expose everybody's sinful nature. That's not your job. But your job is to be you in the midst of them. It is not to withdraw out of the culture at such a level that the influence of your light has no impact upon those people who walk in darkness. We have to be in the world, but not of the world, right? We don't partner with the acts of darkness, but we don't withdraw to such a degree that our light has no influence. So I think this is all what he's talking about. Paul goes on to say, for it is shameful to even speak of the things they do in secret. Replace the word they with the word we. Let it affect you first before you ever turn that gun on anybody else. For it's shameful to even speak of the things we do in secret. But when anything is exposed by light, it becomes visible. We get that. We talked about that. But here's the hard part that he says, for anything that becomes visible is light. Now that's hard, and I don't have a lot of time, and it's hot, and you're ready to go. I get it. But some commentators suggest, and I agree, I think Paul is referring to the power of the gospel. This is what happens. We're in darkness. We're covered up in it. And this has been the narrative all through Ephesians. You were dead in your transgressions. Paul says, you were darkness. But when you are brought to life in Christ, and that light shines on you, it changes us to where we become bearers of light. Amen? And that's kind of what that last hymn, he quotes a line from an ancient hymn. Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Do you remember what it was like to be dead, to walk in darkness, to be afraid of everything? You know, if you're a believer, you should know you are no longer darkness. You're no longer dead. You're no longer asleep. You've been brought to life. The light of Christ is in you, and that makes you light. You're not living in the secret world of darkness. Everything about your soul has been brought into the light. It's visible, and we walk as children of light. That's really the whole message here, and I can't urge it up. Now, I'm afraid I've given you so much to think about. It'll last you the whole summer. You'll be chewing on this. There's so much here. I'd encourage you to go back and read the manuscript. Go back and read this text. Two things I want you to take away. Number one, fear God, fear nothing else. Fear God. Fear God above every other thing, because that God loves you, that God knows you, that God has your best life in mind, and that God will forgive you when you fall. Fear God. fear nothing else. And secondly, remember who you are. You are no longer dead. You are no longer darkness. You have been made alive in Christ by his unmerited grace, and you are children of light. Therefore, walk as children of light. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, as we close our time, we thank you so much that the scriptures is not so concerned about our feelings as telling the truth. And I pray that we will walk then as children of light, and the fruit of our lives will be everything that is good and right and true. And that when we fall, we'll remember that you are a forgiving and gracious God, but you have called us to repent and to turn and to live in such a way that gives glory to our dad, to our father, to the good, good father who has loved us and given us his son that we might be reconciled, forgiven, and we would not be held to the eternal accountability for our sins, but that they have been paid for by Jesus Christ, and yet we would not be presumptuous. We would live in awe and respect and reverence for you all the time concerned about what you think and what you'd have us to be doing, that we might please you as children who delight in the pleasure of their Father. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.